Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Thank you, Brad and Brian, choir and orchestra. And thank you, Maddie, for that very poignant and powerful testimony and how she was able to follow that with a song. Not sure which was better, the testimony or the song. I think they were both top shelf, 5-star, and we're thankful for her. I remember the first day she stepped foot at Hillcrest was Christmas at Hillcrest one year, a few years ago, and she met me right there in that aisle after the performance was over, and she says, "Can you tell me how I can be a part of that?" And we began to talk, and that started a conversation that eventually led to her coming to Christ in saving faith. Now, that's why we're here at Hillcrest, and that's what we've experienced over the past 20 years, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,500 baptisms in the last 20 years. Amen. And so that's all God is what that is. And today it'll be 2,500 plus, whatever that number is. And we look forward to every bit of it. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to be for just a few minutes this morning. I'm going to jump ahead in Hebrews just to get us started today. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you if you need it. I probably don't have to remind you that college football season started this weekend. Oh my. And it's called week zero because there are only a couple of games. The ones I saw yesterday, or at least parts of them, one was being broadcast from Dublin, Ireland, of all places, and the other was being broadcast from Hawaii. Yeah, I would have been hard-pressed to figure out if somebody told me I'm going to send you to one of those. I'm not sure which one I would have picked. But it's all ongoing. We love it, particularly here in the Deep South. And I can tell you one thing's for sure, particularly both those games I watched, even over in Ireland, it wasn't hard to determine who was cheering for which team. Wasn't difficult at all. You know, there used to be a time back decades ago when you went to a football game, it was like you went wearing your Sunday best. The men were all in full suits with neckties, and the ladies were all in their Sunday best dresses, but those days are long gone. People go to ball games today, they're decked out in the team colors. They drive automobiles with portable flags flapping in the breeze as they drive to the stadium. They have all kinds of jerseys that they wear, hats that they wear, crazy-looking masks. Many of them have buzzed into their scalps the team logo as part of their haircut. They wear wigs. I mean, you name it. They paint their faces and oftentimes a good percentage of their bodies in the team colors. And you can boil all of that enthusiasm down to one word. And you know what it is? Loyalty. Loyalty. I mean, a loyal fan is somebody that's not ashamed to identify with his team or her team. Not ashamed to proudly wear, proudly sport the team colors. I'm sporting my team colors, the Vanderbilt Commodores. Hey, I went to a football school. We won 7 games last year. I'd been saying I went to a baseball school, but we went to a football school, And so, man, we love it. We identify. That's loyalty, not ashamed to proudly wear the team colors. And you know, God's people have a way of kind of publicly declaring their loyalty too. There are many ways that we do that. There's not just one way that you demonstrate you're loyal to Christ, but there is an initial way. There is a fundamental way. There is a primary way, and that is through what we call baptism. Baptism is a crucial component of the Christian faith. We're going to see that this morning. It does not save a person, but in the New Testament, salvation and baptism are practically joined at the hip. Man, you read the book of Acts, people are saved and then they're baptized. Saved and then they're baptized. Saved and then they're baptized. In the early church, one was not experienced without the other. And what's sad is that, particularly in our day and time and across the decades, many people have gotten to where they approach baptism way too casually. It's almost a take it or leave it kind of thing. You know, I'm saved and I'll think about being baptism, if they consider it at all. They hear about baptism, much like we're doing today. They consider being baptized. They ponder it, but for a variety of reasons, whatever those reasons may be, it seems like they keep pushing it, kicking the can down the road. They never get around to it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Just a brief statement from Hebrews that is at least a slight reference to what we're talking about this morning. The Bible says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Notice entry is not through water, it's through what? Blood, that's right. "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the word of the living Lord, and let all who agree say amen this morning. That's that last line I want us to focus on for a minute this morning. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. One of our pastors says, well, it's kind of ironic you're using this passage. It talks about sprinkling on a baptism Sunday at Hillcrest. But it does say that, having our hearts sprinkled clean. But that's not a reference to a sprinkling of water. That's a reference to the sprinkling of blood. That's a reference to saving faith. And it highlights the necessity of blood to cleanse us from sin. Back in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you would come to the house of God with a sacrificial animal to offer. The priest would then slaughter that animal and take hyssop, dip it into the blood, and sprinkle it all over your head. And if it was the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the entire nation. And so this is a sprinkling of blood, and it represents the cleansing of sin that can only come through a right relationship with our once-for-all sacrifice, whose name is Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is having our bodies washed with pure water. And that, of course, is a reference to baptism, which in the Bible always follows faith. Hearts need to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, and then your bodies washed ceremonially with pure water, salvation followed by baptism in water. And this is the practice that you see being followed all throughout the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul, for example, was saved, he was sent by God to the home of Ananias. Paul had been blinded by that radiant light shining out of heaven. There, as he traveled along the Damascus Road to round up some believers in that great city and bring them back to have them put on trial, the Lord intersected his life, shined this incredible light. Paul fell to the ground and was simultaneously converted and commissioned at the same time. He was then told to go into the city, and a man named Ananias would eventually greet him there, and Paul could not see. He was blinded temporarily, led into the city, And then when he was met by Ananias, there was a question that Ananias asked him after he had talked to him for a few minutes. He asked him there in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now, why do you wait? Why do you wait? Rise and be what? Baptized." And that's the question I'm asking to many people today. What you waiting for? Why do you wait? Do you confess Christ? The answer to the question is yes. The question that then follows, what are you waiting for? Why do you wait? It's time to rise and to be baptized. And toward that end, let me just take our remaining time this morning and remind us why baptism is such a big deal. Why baptism matters at all. Salvation is through Christ, and that's what matters the most. Then what's the whole point of baptism? Why does it matter? Let me give you four or five things to chew on, and I'm going to be really brief as we go through this. There's no way I could do a complete teaching about baptism in one setting. The church has been arguing about baptism and our approach to baptism for 1,800 years, and we're still debating it today. And so let me just give you our take from the standpoint of our statement of faith here at Hillcrest. First of all, we see in the Bible that baptism is a command of Christ. A command of Christ. We see that command most obviously in a passage of Scripture that we probably reproduce and quote more than any other Scripture in the Bible. It is the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do we talk about it so much? Because it represents the purpose of a local New Testament church. You want to know why the church exists? We don't have to make it up. Jesus tells us what our purpose is by and large, and it's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to them and said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and knowing that I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." There is a primary command in that statement, and the primary command is to make disciples. That's what the statement revolves around. Make disciples of all nations. That's the fundamental purpose and mission of the local church. But two things qualify the process of making disciples. One is baptizing them, and the second is teaching them. Those are modifying clauses, modifying phrases that point directly back to the command that Jesus gives to the church to make disciples. A disciple, of course, is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a committed learner who is living in such a way that that person is becoming like Christ, as we say here at Hillcrest. And there's no way that you can separate your identity as a disciple of Christ from being baptized publicly as a demonstration of your faith for literally the world to see. Billy Graham was famous for saying it over and over again. Every disciple that Jesus called, he called publicly, right? And he's right about that. There's no covert agents in the army of the Lord. We're all open. We're all outed. We all want to be influencers of the gospel that has changed our lives. And it's that command that the Lord gives to the church that's so important. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a command that he gives, by the way, without respect to time. Jesus reminds his disciples, this is given right before his ascension, where he's leaving the church, at least in a physical sense. And he says, as he's preparing to leave, "Lo, I am with you," how long? "Always, even to the end of the age." So for what period of time is the church to be making disciples and baptizing disciples and teaching disciples? For how long? Without respect to time. That's right, until Christ comes again and by his coming recreates the world order as we know it and eliminates the need for any further evangelism whatsoever. Everybody with me say amen. So preaching the gospel, seeing people come to Christ, baptizing them as a testimony of their faith, part of the church's mission until Christ comes again. And by the way, giving added gravity to that is that Jesus himself was baptized. And see, those who refuse to be baptized have really got to grapple with that. What do you do about Jesus, the divine Son of God in the flesh, who himself went to John the Baptist and submitted to baptism as a means of inaugurating that 3-year public ministry? So he was the Son of God, right? Who'd never sinned. And thus, really, when you talk about needing to be baptized, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't have any sin to repent of. And yet, he left his home in Galilee, walking to where John the Baptist was baptizing in the southern part of what's known as Israel, in the wilderness of Judah. That'd been about a 60 to 70 mile hike one way. And that's the trek that Jesus himself made in order to meet up with John, his cousin, and have John baptize him in the Jordan River. In fact, John was hesitant to do it at first, if you remember, because John was the one who knew Jesus, who Jesus was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John was hesitant. I need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, this is what? Anybody remember the word? It is necessary, necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And it was necessary, Jesus said, not because he had sin that needed to be forgiven, which is true for all of us, but it was necessary for him to get in that water to identify with the people that he had come to save. So when he gets in the water, he's identifying with us. When we get in the water, we're identifying with him. Everybody with me? When he got in the water, he's identifying with you. Not because he's like you spiritually, he's not. But because you and I are the ones that he came to redeem from that lost, fallen, broken, sinful condition. And he also did it, I believe, to show us what he expects of his followers. He gives us an example to follow. So if Jesus found it necessary for him to step into the water and be baptized, don't you think it's surely necessary for those who would identify with Christ as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? You bet it is. It's just as necessary, more so, for those of us who follow him. Baptism is a command of Christ. Second, baptism is a public symbol of my salvation. I think that's important to remember. It's a public symbol of my salvation. It symbolizes our unity with Christ, our oneness with Christ. And that's what happens when we're saved. When we're born again by faith in Christ, we move into Christ and Christ moves into us. You know, where is Jesus living within me if I know him by faith? And so we have union with Christ and we become one with him spiritually because of what he's done for us and our identification with that by faith. And so when I'm baptized, it's an outward symbol that I've identified with the death of Christ, which forgives my sin, and that I've identified with the resurrection of Christ, which assures me new life and everlasting life. Look at Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his what? Into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's most important about baptism, I think, is its direct connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, baptism gets its meaning from the death of Christ in our place. He died to give to us forgiveness of sin, and it's an identification with the victory over death 3 days later when Christ rose again from the dead. Without the death of Christ, no forgiveness of sin. Without the resurrection of Christ, no victory over sin. Both are required. Both are representative of what we call the gospel. Take away the death of Christ, take away the resurrection of Christ, you have no good news. You're still left with eternally bad news. And this is what's pictured in baptism: the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the believer's identification with it. So the gospel is being preached in dramatic form whenever we baptize. We are preaching the gospel in baptism without having to use words, if that makes sense. Because you have a picture of the death and burial of Christ, and you have a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that person's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing magic about the water. It's not the act of baptism that unites a person with Christ. Salvation unites a person with Christ. Everybody heard me say amen. So if you get into the water and you've never been born again, you don't get baptized. You just take a bath, right? So I'm united with Christ by faith in the work of Christ. Nothing magic about the water. Baptism is not the narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus is the narrow gate that leads to life. So it's faith in Christ alone, nothing but faith in Christ that saves a person. But you know, faith is a matter of the heart. And one thing I cannot see is your heart, not directly visible. Baptism is a way for people to visibly witness on the outside of your life what Christ has done on the inside of your life. It's the outward, visible symbol and expression of my invisible faith, if that makes sense. Think of it like a wedding ceremony. 39 years ago, there are a lot of people in here that would question whether I'm actually 39 years old, and I know it. But 39 years ago, I stood in front of about 300 people or so, just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, in our home church. And I exchanged wedding vows with Judy. And she exchanged wedding vows with me. We invited practically everybody we knew, everybody we were close to in life. We weren't ashamed to be publicly identified with one another. She was not ashamed to publicly take my name as her own and wear it for the rest of her life. Then we exchanged rings as public symbols, because people couldn't see the commitment that we were making in our heart. I mean, they'd be able to see it as we lived it out. Yes, but the reality is the ring is a constant visible symbol that I've made a commitment to someone and that someone has made a commitment to me. And so think of baptism as your wedding ring spiritually. It's putting on the ring. And can you imagine if I went home today and took that ring off, threw it on the table and said, honey, I'm tired of wearing that thing. I just don't think I'm going to wear it anymore. I think she'd be very saddened by that. You mean you don't want anybody to know that I'm yours and that you're mine? No, I don't want anybody to know that. I'm happy to tell you that. I just don't want anybody else to be asking any questions about that. And yet, when you refuse to be baptized, that's exactly what you're saying to the Lord. I love you, Lord. I just don't want anybody to know that I love you. And you don't want to say that. I know you better than that. You don't want to say that. Man, when you get married, you're proud to stand up there. It may be scary a little bit, but you didn't have to be talked into it. That's what you do, right? And this is what we do. You publicly affirm that you've taken the name of Jesus Christ. See, Jim Locke is not my whole name. Jim Locke Christian is my full name. Jim Locke Christian is my full name. And I'm wanting others to know that. So baptism serves as kind of a wedding ring that enables everyone to witness my faith. I want people to know that I am united to Jesus Christ. Number three, to be baptized is to be immersed in water. Again, the Bible frames baptism as a burial and a resurrection. And only when you go under the water can you really have a complete picture of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And really, when you come up out of the water, that's kind of the complete picture, at least a visible symbol of your identification with the resurrection of Christ. And that clean water falling off of you is a symbol of the cleansing that took place, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. But more to the point, the word baptize in the Bible is a word that means, baptizo is the Greek, and it means to plunge or to immerse or to dip underwater. It's used all the time to describe immersing your hands in a basin of water to wash them, or it's used in secular Greek to describe the sinking of a ship, right? It goes all the way under the water. And so that's what the word means. And there's just no question that in the earliest days of the church, in the earliest years of the church, this was the common method of baptism. Now, baptism has been debated through the years, and again, we don't have time to get into all of that. Church fathers were not all on the same page. In the 3rd, 4th, 5th century AD, some believed in believers' baptism. Others, as Augustine did, and by the way, back then there was only one church, right? One church. And so Augustine began to teach, and others, Clement of Alexandria, lots of church fathers, about infant baptism and the like, and that became an official practice of the church by the 4th or 5th century AD. But then it got hot and heavy again during the Middle Ages and then into the Reformation period of the 14th and 15th century. And some still point to the Reformation in defense of infant baptism. We as Baptists point to the Reformation. We take our heritage from the Reformation Anabaptists, who were staunch defenders of believers' baptism. So the church has been arguing about the mode of baptism for some 1,800 years. But really, the meaning has everything to do with the mode. And we believe that the Bible teaches salvation by faith, followed by believers' baptism. So we practice believers' baptism as a church. And then we practice it by immersion because of our understanding of the earliest church practice. And that's what the word fundamentally means. And so this is how we practice it at Hillcrest. And only baptism by immersion, by the way, can give you a complete picture publicly of your identification with the death and the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If baptism were meant to be accomplished by sprinkling, there's an easy solution. Use the word for sprinkle, not the word for dunk. Amen. And so we do it because we believe that's the best biblical understanding of how to baptize. Fourth, baptism is in the name of the Trinitarian God. In the name of the Trinitarian God. So when we baptize, we do so, as Matthew 28 says, in the name, say it, in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Trinitarian God that we worship. So in baptism, listen, what we do in baptism is make a verbal declaration that only God can save, right? Only God can change a life. Only God can transform a life. When Maddie was giving her testimony a moment ago, she really didn't have much to say about herself, and what she did say about herself was kind of bad stuff. Sin. The good things that she had to say all had everything to... By the way, we didn't coach her a bit in that. That's her stuff. And I'm sitting there going, "You go, girl." Because the good things she had to say were all referenced to Jesus Christ and his saving power. And that's what we're doing. When we baptize in the name, we don't baptize in the name of the person. Look what this person did. No, we're directing people away from that person to what God has done in that person's life. And every person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is involved in the salvation of your soul, my soul, everybody's soul. God the Father, the Bible says, divinely chose that person before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ and holy and blameless in his sight. God the Father takes the initiative in salvation. Salvation is accomplished by the finished work of God the Son on the cross, who came, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, shedding his blood in my place. Then was buried, 3 days later, rose again, ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God, interceding as heavenly high priest, one day to get up and come again, victorious, world without end. God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in your salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts you of your sin, that convicts you of your need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and deposit repentance and faith in His name. And then it's the Holy Spirit that supernaturally baptizes you in the Spirit, performs Spirit baptism in, through, and in your heart, on your heart, and then marks you, sealing you as a forever child of God. And then that same Holy Spirit takes up perpetual residence in our hearts until such time God Himself in the form of Christ comes again to redeem us and save us finally and forever, giving us brand new bodies, outfitting us for forever life in the new heaven and the new earth where sin will be forever gone. Amen. And so we baptize in the name of the Trinitarian God in honor of every role of God in Trinitarian form in bringing us to salvation. So when we baptize a person, we call upon God in all of His fullness, and we testify that He alone has the unique power to change a human life for eternity. And then finally, and with that in mind, let me just remind us, baptism is for believers. Baptism is for believers. None of really what I've talked about this morning makes a lot of sense if a person is still lost. This is why we want to ensure that the people we baptize are like saved, that they have a basic, you don't have to write a dissertation on redemption, but you should have a basic understanding of sin and the problem of sin and the consequences of sin. And you should have a basic understanding of the need to repent of sin, because there's no salvation without repentance. And you should have a basic understanding of the meaning of faith, and that salvation is only by faith in what Christ has done for us. It has nothing to do with any merit that I bring to God. For all of our righteous deeds is as what? Filthy rags. Our very best is as a filthy, rotten, rejected rag in the presence of a holy God. No, you need somebody that can do something for you. And that's Jesus. And we need to have a basic understanding of that atonement. Jesus died in our place to provide for us what we could never earn in our very best effort. And then you respond to that humbly, and you receive the mercy and the grace of God because you realize you're powerless to save yourself. And so, baptism is for believers. Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, children of God, we might say." Through what? Say it out loud. Through faith. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. The water is a symbol of what Christ has done for us. But it doesn't literally wash away our sins. That's a picture, not a literalism. It symbolizes that Christ has done it for us by means of His shed blood. You remember the old song? We sing it still sometimes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this is a very concise summary of the meaning and the significance of baptism. And hopefully you'll see the seriousness of baptism, the sobriety that's to be placed with respect to how we view baptism. You know, what's somewhat mystifying about it is that there are many who claim to be followers of Jesus who refuse to follow Him in baptism. One of the reasons we started doing baptism celebration Sunday years ago is that when I got here as pastor, there was like a baptism candidate list that had like 250 names on it. 250 names. And we just started working that list. And now we know we keep a short list now. Amen. Because we've given people an opportunity to do what biblically they're supposed to do. Because choosing disobedience, choosing to refuse to do what Jesus himself did, is obviously never a good thing. Because it's to disobey the obvious command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism today is not complicated, man, especially in our day and time. I mean, we got water up there. Now, I hadn't put my hand in it this morning, but I don't think it's cold. Nice, warm water. We know it's going to be warm at the beach, isn't that right? You don't have to walk 60, 70 miles to be baptized. Today, you just walk a few feet, or you get in your nice air-conditioned car and hit the turbo, make it to the beach in 18 minutes, and then walk across a beautiful place in the world in order to be baptized. Man, you don't have to be baptized in a frozen lake. One of my favorite pictures, we keep it up in the baptistry. You guys got it this morning? We got this picture when we were on a mission trip in Russia not long ago. And there was a local church in Siberia there where we were that had seen people come to Christ. They didn't want to wait until the summer when the lake would thaw. So they just went out there and cut a hole in the lake. Lowered a ladder down in there. Aren't you glad that we don't have frozen lake baptism Sunday at Hillcrest? I'd get six or seven brave souls that said, I'm doing that, man. But we wouldn't have many. And yet these people said, I'm not waiting. Cut a hole in the lake. We got nice warm water, all the garments you need. You don't have to bring anything. The question is, do you have the faith and do you have the courage to take those excuses, set them aside, show your loyalty and your devotion by taking your stand for Jesus Christ? We're going to stand up and sing in just a moment, end our service with some singing so we can get prepared. But if you're here this morning and you want to be baptized, we have some that are already registered and we're going to baptize them. And they'll be the only ones if nobody else comes, but you can come today. And again, the only thing you're going to leave with wet is your hair. If you have hair at all, amen. And we've got what you need upstairs. If you can't make the beach this afternoon, why wait? Here is water, as the Ethiopian eunuch said in Acts chapter 8. What prohibits me from being baptized? They got down from the chariot, went into the water, and that saved man was baptized by Philip the deacon. And you can do that today as well. I'm going to get up there with you here in just a minute, but the question is simply this: what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized.